It's so good to be here. It's so good to be with you all. Gotten to know Wade a little bit over the last 2 years, really, working with MTW and Third Mill. Brief introduction to situate you, situate me to you, and also bring us into the passage we're going to be looking at this weekend. I'm a North Carolinian, born in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, and met my wife, who is a Dallasite, in college, and we have had kind of, not unlike most ministry couples, we've had a lot of different seasons and chapters, from D.C. to St. Louis, to Boston, to church planting in Dallas, but kind of I came to faith in a PCA plant in Washington, D.C., and you just, even seeing a quick video like that, one of the things I so appreciate is our commitment to the belief of the power of the Word of God to change lives. I'm a testimony of that. As Wade mentioned, what brought us to Texas in 2016 was the opportunity to plant a church in East Dallas with refugees and immigrants, large refugee population in Dallas, Houston, San Antonio, Austin, Fort Worth as well. I actually don't know as much about the scene here in College Station Bryan. I know this is a very international city, and so you guys can help me and educate me on that. But, you know, everything I've been a part of, in the PCA at least, has been a mission. Local church plant, overseas initiative, Mercy Ministry, it's all been mission. And I think that is such a natural outflowing of our main commitments, the main commitments that characterize, you know, if you go to a PCA church on the border of Canada, you're going to find faithfulness to the scriptures and consistency with the Reformed tradition. And the third leg of the stool, do you know what the third leg of the PCA motto is? Obedience to the Great Commission. Those are kind of the characteristic elements of PCA churches. And, you know, when we see Kharkiv Presbyterian Church on the fault line of a war zone, you can have good confidence that that plant, through its connection with MTW, is also characterized by those same three things. But it's great to be with y'all. And I'm married to Kelly. We have two daughters, girl dad, Solidarity Titus. And our 11-year-old is Elise. Our 4-year-old is Ruthie. And I wish they could be here and interact with you guys. But what really is animating me right now, Wade introduced me as a church planter. I have the dubious distinction of both planting and closing the same church, planted in 16 and closed it in 22. And since that, our church, New City Fellowship Dallas, closed, I've had the great privilege of just rubbing shoulders with a lot of mission-minded people, Third Mill and MTW. But what animates me right now is this question of obedience to the Great Commission. Like, I'm really curious, and I want to interact with y'all. We'll have some chance tonight, at least, to do some interaction. But I'd be curious to hear what you think. How are we doing, State of the Union, in terms of obedience to the Great Commission? Now, I am very encouraged when one of our churches is hosting a missions conference. Praise the Lord. And I was just reviewing this bookmark, and I know you saw those. Make sure you take those or any other MTW swag. I know some of the names on that bookmark, in particular Henry Schumacher, who is a member of our church in Dallas. But I wonder what you think about how we're doing. Obedience to the Great Commission. Is that the animating spirit today, 2025? Now, my thesis, and we can quibble, but my hunch and what I observe is that there is something of a Great Commission recession. I think, and I don't want to overstate this, I think it's perhaps fair to say, and you can look at the indicators, you can look at the numbers, you can look at the giving, you can look at the number of trips taken, the number of missionaries supported, the number of RUF students doing summer internships, and the indicators would suggest that we are in something of a remission. A Great Commission remission. I know that's a mouthful. And I don't know if you see it that way, but I look around, I'm 43, I look at peers and younger, and I just wonder, do we have that zeal, that passion, that drive? I mean, I'm so humbled to see this video of my brother in Kharkiv. We'll talk more about that. But my basic premise is that we're in something of a little bit of a Great Commission remission. And my proposal, and I think what we see as we dig into this really pivotal but a little bit overlooked section of the book of Acts, the middle section of Acts, we actually see a similar dynamic playing out there. We actually see something of a Great Commission recession. And I think what is very evident in the activity of the Holy Spirit in these chapters, Acts 8, Acts 11, Acts 13, I think we see a great recommission. And that's what I want to dwell on and kind of camp out over these next few days with y'all. A great recommission. So let me invite you to stand up. Pull out a Bible, and if you want to follow along, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 25. And man, this is good stuff. Acts 8, verse 1 and following. And Saul approved of Stephen's execution. Stephen has just given that unforgettable synthesis of God's redemptive plan fulfilled in Christ. And where did it lead him? What was the outcome? Saul approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Verse 8. So there was much joy in that city. We're talking about Samaria. Enemy territory. All right. Verse 9, but there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he was somebody great. They all paid attention to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, because your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." And Simon answered, "Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." All right, that's a lot. Summary verse. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Pray with me for the unpacking of this word. God, you provide just what is needed. Your word is powerful. Your word is like a mighty hammer that falls on hard, rocky hearts. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it divides truth from pretense. God, would you work through the power of your Spirit on us, your children, your covenant community tonight, this weekend going forward? Would you stir us up to love and good works? Would you give us the same animating zeal, quiet confidence, hopeful, expectant prayer that we see here? And would you do that for your glory? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. You can be seated. You know, you gotta stretch it out. Friday night. All right. Now, I'm so happy to be in College Station. This is my first time here. First time to the Promised Land. And I have a lot of Aggies in my life. And, you know, the people are just floored. You've been in Texas 8 years and you haven't been to College Station. But, you know, you guys educate me. I don't know anything. I know something. But, you know, I'm so happy to be here. And a big reason for that is because I feel an immediate connection with y'all. I feel just instantly like I'm going to get them and they're going to get me. And the reason for that is because when I was growing up, I grew up on a college campus. My father worked his entire working career for Wake Forest University. That's where I attended. That's where I met my wife. So, you know, it's a great thing that I get to be here in College Station on the opening weekend of March Madness. And I absolutely paid attention last night as A&M took down Yale. I've got A&M in the Final Four. Put your hands up. Those are super fans. And Bob in the back. I mean, in ACC land, I know we're in SEC, we're kind of in SEC land, but look, we take this weekend off. We don't go to work on Thursday and Friday. We go on golf trips. I don't play golf, but we go on golf trips with our buddies and watch basketball. And I love college towns. And I love this college town because I know from the Aggies in my life how hardcore y'all are. There is no mistaking that. One of the things I love about college towns is that, without a doubt, college towns understand allegiance. Highlight that word in your mind. Write it down. Allegiance. How to be all in for your team, for your people. Allegiance. What does that mean to you? What is allegiance? We're going to be talking about allegiance as we think about mission and great recession, great recommission. We're going to be thinking about allegiance in this passage. What is allegiance? It's what you eat, sleep, and breathe. Allegiance is a commitment that suffuses your being. Allegiance is something that is so intrinsically a part of you. Allegiance is the recipient of your deepest love. Allegiance to a person, to a community, to a way of life, and yes, to a college. Allegiance. What are your deepest allegiances? Here's how you know. When your allegiance is challenged, what do you do? What will you go to the mat for? What will you double down on? Oh, you haven't seen anything yet. If we have time at the end, you can ask me, or maybe we'll do this Sunday morning after the service, but you can ask me about the time as a college sophomore I got kicked out of Wake Forest Duke basketball. I mean it. Allegiance is something that college town people get, and Aggies get. Chesterton said, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what's in front of him, but because he loves what's behind him." What is your deepest allegiance to? All right, and I said we're going to talk a little bit, and just Friday night, I want you to, three or four people around you, I'm going to give you 2 minutes to do this, because this isn't a sermon, 2 minutes around neighbors, and talk about either what your deepest allegiance is to. Where do you feel its deepest sense of allegiance? You can talk about that. Or where do you see war being made on allegiance today? What makes war against our muscle of allegiance? So, I mean it. 2 minutes. Go talk amongst yourselves. And I'm going to call us back in just a second. Deepest allegiance, or what makes war on your allegiance? Go. I'm going to call us back. I didn't really give you that much time, but I just want to stir up your mind and your hearts. You can do this if you don't have to, no pressure. But if your deepest allegiance is to family, put your hand up. If you were thinking of along the lines of family, that's great. Okay, how many of you were thinking about allegiance to nation, to country? Okay, how many of you were thinking about a college, a team? Okay, I know we're in church. Y'all know the right answer, but I want to know what were some of the other deepest allegiances that you came up with? What, somebody shout out a surprising one. What'd you say, Lynn? Okay, all the above. Okay, self. Now, that's an interesting one. You can argue that this device is designed for allegiance to self. And I think if we have more time together, we can all unpack the incredible ways there are so many impediments to our capacity to carry out and sustain our allegiance today. Allegiance to King Jesus, though, in Acts 8, that's what is contested here. The allegiance of Christ's followers is sorely tested then and now. We're not the first people to have this affront, this confrontation with our deepest loyalties, loves, and commitments. Here's the essential thing in this first little snapshot with Samaria. The gospel cannot be contained, even as God's people are wrestling with their allegiance here, the gospel can't be contained. No power of the world, the flesh, and the devil can overcome the power of the resurrected King. Jesus holds the power of life, The Father holds the power to save sinners from every tribe and tongue and nation. The Spirit empowers His people, His church, not to shrink back, not to be constrained, to forget what lies behind and press on towards the higher calling of our Lord. That's what the triune God has for His people. And that's the big idea, I think, in this passage and the others we'll see, is that the gospel keeps going forward, even when it seems like it's actually in remission. The gospel keeps going forward. Acts 8 captures it so poignantly. Great recommission. And the way that that takes shape here is that you see a church which is huddled in on itself, literally huddled in on itself in Jerusalem, and next thing you know, explosion in mission to enemies. What in the world has happened as this community, which is protective, which is licking its wounds, which is grieving, how does mission to the Gentiles, mission to the hated Samaritans, unfold? The gospel crosses the divide. The people of God cross the divide. The gospel breaks out of the bubble. And there's three pieces of that I just want to give a portrait of before you. You see the pain of true allegiance, and we see the breakthrough that happens, and ultimately that produces, at verse 25, this unbelievable multiplication of mission. But it does not look like that at the beginning of Acts 8, does it? Let's talk about the pain. Let's look at this summary of what has unfolded in Jerusalem. Now, because it really is such a shock. How many of you know, I think everyone in this room will know, the Pledge of Allegiance? Let's see if we can say it together. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Boom. All right, y'all got it. Well done. Everyone knows the Pledge of Allegiance. But this chapter, this first paragraph, shows us the pain of allegiance. Allegiance means pain. Always. Wake Forest basketball, maybe A&M football. Allegiance means pain. Four significant waves of pain laid out in this passage: persecution, lamentation, dissipation, tribulation. Pastors learn how to rhyme. The sum total of those four: persecution, lamentation, dissipation, tribulation. All of that, you add all that together, and what do you have? Satanic opposition. It's fair to think about it in those terms. The great church historian Richard Lovelace wrote an amazing book, Dynamics of Spiritual Life, or Renewal, in a smaller version, it's called Renewal as a Way of Life. And the whole premise of the book is like, what generates mission? And he looks at this pattern over Christian history of kingdom advance and satanic counterattack. Kingdom advance, satanic counter. And that's what's going on here. Because in the first unfolding chapters of the book of Acts, what happens in Jerusalem? I mean, it is, we got resurrected Jesus. We've got teaching for 40 days. We've got ascension. We've got Pentecost. We've got coming of the Holy Spirit. Thousands coming to faith. A beautiful community is forming. Incredible, bold, courageous testimony and witness in front of the very people that killed Jesus. Acts 6 leads us to crisis in the church. It could have all run aground on the shoals of church conflict when the outsider, the Greek widows, were being neglected in the distribution. But what did the disciples do? The disciples empower the deacons creation of the diaconal office, and you see an even farther advance of the kingdom of God. In fact, Luke in Acts 6, 7 summarizes it this way. All this work that's been stirring up and going on inside of Jerusalem. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many, listen to this, a great many of the priests came to believe and became obedient to the faith. I mean, the mission in Jerusalem was changing everything. And so it makes sense, actually, that Saul and his ilk would respond so viciously to Stephen. That persecution that begins with Stephen, the first martyr, it seems to just unleash the floodgates, doesn't it? Like the gates of hell are unleashed on the people of God. And Luke tells us it's not a small thing. This is a massive persecution against the church. It leads to, we heard in the video, that half of the city of Kharkiv, of the city of 1 million, 500,000 are internally displaced people. That's what's going on here. That's what happens with refugee realities all over the world. Now, we see, isolated stories, but people are being displaced all over the world. We've been living through one of the greatest times of human movement worldwide over the last 25 years, really up until COVID. But even now today, there's still massive numbers of dispersed peoples, diasporas, scattered ones. And the church are those refugees here. They scatter. The persecution is intense. Verse 2 details the pain, the lamentation. I mean, Stephen is one of their deacons. That's one of their pillars. That's one of their beloved who is made a show of. Y'all can talk to Titus and Crystal about more of the details of this, but you may know we have a sister Presbyterian church in China. And the lead pastor, a man named Wang Yi in the city of Chengdu, back in 2018, Early Rain Covenant Church was showing up for an Advent worship service, and a third of the congregation was arrested. And Wang Yi is still in the midst of a 9-year prison sentence. His wife was arrested. His kids, elders, tortured, made a public spectacle of. And who does that sound like? It sounds like Stephen. It sounds like Jesus. It sounds like the way that Satan works against to defeat the mission of God. Great lamentation as their leader is pulverized. Great dissipation as the people scatter. Great tribulation as the church goes into lockdown. Moms and grandmas, even grandmas, are being locked up in this crackdown. Now here's the point I really want to highlight for you. Where are the apostles in all of this? What's their response? We don't know if it's stated positively or negatively, but they dig in. Everyone else scatters, they remain. And there's something interesting about that, because what's the whole program, the whole paradigm for the book of Acts? Acts 1:8. My spirit comes, you will receive power to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And how is that going to happen now that the apostles are dug in, locked down in Jerusalem? This has the makings of a great remission, a great recession. Peter, the leader of the apostles, Peter made a great pledge of allegiance to Jesus, didn't he? On Jesus on the way to the cross, and what did Peter say? Jesus, Lord, even if all the rest of them abandon you, I won't. I'll be with you through. I'll be faithful. And Jesus responded with the pain of allegiance. Peter, Satan has demanded to have you. He's going to sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you. And after you turn, go and strengthen your brothers. What's working out in the apostles as they are reeling and in shock from all of this opposition? You see, there's a lot at stake at this moment. Jerusalem is being laid low. It's almost as if Briarwood is on the brink of collapse, or Redeemer is on the brink of collapse, or Westminster is on the brink of collapse. So much good stuff. The pain of allegiance, though, gives way to a breakthrough, a very unexpected breakthrough. I want to speak about this sensitively, and I don't know if there's any connections in this room, but I'm sure many of you recall 2 years ago the shooting that happened at Covenant Nashville, PCA. I mean, I don't know how that affected you. The pastor of Covenant Nashville used to be in Dallas. A lot of connections in our presbytery. And, you know, the sense of violation, the sense of just utter shock and evil. I'm pretty sure that not many of us, in the face of that evil, responded like Philip. Responded with, now's the perfect time for a new mission initiative. Man, the pain of allegiance does, though, give way to an incredible breakthrough. Move through this part quickly. Philip, let's look at Philip. Philip, this deacon, Philip was in the officer training with Stephen. He's just watched his friend be made a spectacle of. What do you think Philip is feeling as Philip is scattered? What is Philip thinking about as he takes stock of the state of his church, and he thinks about all the people that are scattered? And how does the Spirit of God move in him to lay on his heart, we're going to go back on counterattack? Heart of enemy territory, Samaria. Don't have time to get into the layers and layers and generations and centuries of animosity that existed between Jews and Samaritans. Of course, y'all remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, and what's so shocking about that is that the Samaritan is the one who proves himself to be the neighbor lover. But Philip, through the Spirit, only Spirit inspiration, says, that's where we're going. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Yeah, this is not social gospel. This is not do-gooding. He proclaimed to them the Christ. Verse 5, and they're hanging on the edge of their seats. They've heard what happened in Jerusalem. With one accord, they listened to what was being said and saw demonstrations of spirit power. The giftedness of biblical Christ-centered teaching. And unclean spirits came out of many, and those who were paralyzed and lame are healed. And look at the shock of the outcome of this mission to enemies, this crossing of the divide, the pain of allegiance as the fuel for a new pledge of allegiance to their king. Revival breaks out. Verse 8, great joy in that city, great persecution and lamentation in Jerusalem, great joy in Samaria. And that's, of course, fulfilling what Christ said his Spirit empowerment would do. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. What's interesting about Philip is that this was a man who was described in the election as a deacon as being full of the Spirit and wisdom and good repute. And he was a practical guy. He was a deacon who knew how to get stuff done. Any deacons here? Don't be afraid, deacons. Our deacons, I've gotten to visit a lot of churches over the last few years, and our deacons have so much capacity, but they're under-mandated. That ordinary work of deaconing in Jerusalem prepares them for this incredible explosion in Samaria. They've crossed the divide. I spent a lot of time working with refugees in our church, many from Rwanda, many from Congo. The divide that I spent a lot of the last 10 years thinking about was Hutu Tutsi. Yeah, that puts Republican Democrat in a different perspective. And I see the way that Philip is so moved by his understanding of the nature of Christ, the plan of his mission, the movement of the gospel. He's willing to go to enemies. He's willing to cross the divide. And the simple question for us, for Westminster, for our churches, for Christ followers today, is where are the Samaritans? Who are the Samaritans? Who are the Samaritans? Who are they in College Station and Bryan? I have a friend who is a longtime MTW missionary, served many years in Eastern Europe, in Russia. He made a really interesting comment to me one time. He said, you know, oftentimes in missions, we would rather go to the ends of the earth to show charity to a stranger than cross the tracks and cross the divide in our own hometown and show love to our neighbors. This impulse is, it's just, the kingdom can't go forward unless it crosses the divide. And that's true for us today. That really is true for us today. I don't know where that pressure point or that fault line is within Westminster, within this body, but I know there are fault lines. I know there are no-fly zones. I know there are places and people groups that we have given up on, that we've sworn off. I have. I'll speak personally. I'm so challenged and awed by this mission to cross the divide, this renewed allegiance that leads to new mission. The reason for that breakthrough is because Christ is the source of the breakthrough, because Christ is the one that was broken in his body, who he didn't have to come. He's the one who made the ultimate crossing of the divide. He's the one, according to Philippians 2, who left his rightful place, who left his privileged position and entered in. He who was one with God did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't cling to his rights, but what did he do? Paul says he poured himself out. Kenosis, he emptied himself. And the picture of that is not upward mobility, is it? Down, 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 down. The king, that's incarnation. That's what incarnation means. Philip could do that. We can do that because Jesus has done that. Only because of Jesus. None of us, if we're talking about crossing the divide apart from Christ, we're talking about something different. Jesus was the one who proved his true allegiance to us, his enemies. He's the one who, at the right time, while we were still in rebellion, he gave his life and laid it down at the cross. Jesus is the one who only empowers his people with the chutzpah to go and take on a mission like this. And it's so beautiful. They believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Christ, and they were baptized, both men and women, and they're seeing great miracles performed, and it's amazing, and we do not have time. Don't worry. We're not going to dive into Simon. All of your questions about Simon the Great, was he a fake? Was it a real repentance? They're all directed to Wade or Tree. The last echo and just like resounding, lingering sweetness of this unexpected mission is verse 25. It's the end of the summary. The disciples who were dug in Jerusalem, it looked like the mission might be arrested development. And the disciples catch wind of what God and the Spirit is doing in Samaria, and they have to come and see for themselves, and Peter, and they send their best, and Peter and John come. And they pray for them. They lay their hands on them. They pour into them. They show love to them. They welcome them in. They practice koinonia love, the mutuality of the body. They are building the kingdom. And after they had testified and spoken the word of God, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. I love this because it's so counterintuitive. I love it because it lands in such a profound way for me when a lot of my energy wants to shrink back, wants to do something manageable, predictable. What a mission. What an explosion. What a calling. What a picture of fidelity to our allegiant king. What a beautiful and challenging snapshot of how the kingdom, it's going to keep going forward. It is going forward in the slums of India. It is going forward in lockdown conditions in China. It is going forward in war zones in Ukraine. It's going forward in the hearts of opponents. We won't dig into Paul, but you can read Paul tonight instead of watching the game. No, I'm just kidding. Don't. We're going to come back to more visions of this great recommission as Philip is next called south to the Gaza Road and meets an African. We'll do that on Sunday morning. And then Sunday night, this amazing further concentric circle, gospel, kingdom, reaching Antioch. And from there, we know what happens. Paul sent out. At this point, let me ask you, just see this huge panorama and ask yourself, where do we, Westminster, fit into this? 2025. We're not giving in to a great recession. It's time for a great recommission. Let me pray. Lord, I do tremble at words like this, at this account which you've made available to us and preserved for us and challenged us with, because I know how much of my own heart seeks its own comfort, seeks its own self-preservation, seeks its own autonomy, and in so many ways I do feel my own allegiance really called into question. And yet when I see, Lord Jesus, you, when we see and meditate upon the costliness of your coming, of your life, of your rejection, of your pain, of your brokenness, oh Lord, it fills me with loyalty. It fills me with love. It fills me with gratitude. It fills me with awe. It fills me with a desire to be part of that same work. Lord, Paul said, more than anything else, we want to share in the fellowship of your suffering. God, we don't just need an explanation and a missiology of suffering. God, we need to know your purpose. We don't just need the theology, we need the missiology. We need to know what you want us to do with these stories we're heirs to, this redemptive arc which is needed today. I pray that you would give the men and women and children of this body great zeal and passion to continue in the way. We pray that your Spirit would empower us for that very work, solely for the glory of King Jesus, the one to whom we owe all allegiance. We pray in his name. Amen.